1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. John and Jean were getting married. We'll find a little place of our own, said Jean excitedly. Anywhere with you would be a palace, replied John romantically. So they bought their first home. As Jean anticipated, it was a rather little place. Victorian terrace, two up, two down, with a built-on bathroom downstairs at the back and a garden the size of a postage stamp at the front. But the nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them the money, and they were happy there. For a while. I really could do with a bigger kitchen, said Jean, hopefully. And when Junior arrives, there'll be nowhere for your mother to stay, replied John, resignedly. So they bought a larger house in the next road. Three-bedroom semi this time, with a proper upstairs bathroom and a larger kitchen. The nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them the money. And they were happy there. For a while. This really isn't a very nice part of town, said Jean disgruntledly. Little George isn't making the right sort of friends at play school. Fred at the office has just bought a place on the other side of the railway, replied John enviously. They all have built-in garages and double glazing over there. So they bought a house on the other side of the railway. Three-bedroom semi again, but it was a higher-class neighbourhood, and it did have a built-in garage and double glazing. The nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them the money, and they were happy again. For a while. Have you seen what they're doing next door? Said Jean indignantly. A loft extension and a conservatory? Fred at the office has just done the same, replied John wearily. He says it makes much more room, and it adds to the value of the house, of course. So they had a loft extension and a conservatory built. He meant young George had somewhere to put his hi-fi, and his computer, and his snooker table. And Jean had somewhere to put her houseplants. And the nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them the money. And they were happy again. For a while. Have you seen that new estate they're building down by the river? Said Jean. inquiringly. "I was only saying to Fred the other day," replied John superiorly. "Now I've got that promotion, we will be looking for somewhere more exclusive to live." So they moved to a luxury residence on the new estate. 5-bedroom, detached, double garage, twin bathroom, 3/4-acre plot with heated swimming pool and a delightful waterside location with mooring facilities for Georgie's yacht. John and Jean sighed. That nice man at the bank had only been too happy to lend them the money. And they were happy again. For a while. Where did it stop? That's the question, isn't it? There's nothing wrong in owning property, nothing immoral about living in a nice house. But at what point in their climbing of the social ladder are John and Jean going to say, enough? We're satisfied. We have all we want. Happiness for them, as for so many in our modern world, I'm afraid, seems a bit like a £5 note plucked from their hands by a strong wind. They chase it, and for a moment they think they have their foot on it, but before they can bend down and pick it up and put it in their pocket, it's wrenched from their grasp again, and the chase must recommence. If only we could do this, if only we could have that, if only we could be like him or her, we say. I'd be fulfilled then. I'd be happy. But like a mirage in the desert, the vision cheats us, receding as fast as we run towards it. No matter how hard we try, there's always another, if only, lying between us and that elusive happiness we seek. It's not a new problem, of course. The Stoic philosophers of ancient Greece identified it as the major cause of all human misery. People are unhappy, the Stoics said, because they want things they haven't got, and they make the mistake of pursuing them under the illusion that once they've got them, they'll be satisfied. But as the Stoics rightly observed, the human appetite for novelty and accumulation is insatiable. You achieve one desire only to find yourself gripped by the frustration of another, and so happiness becomes a tantalizing will-o'-the-wisp. Always in sight, it seems, but never in reach. The Apostle Paul, of course, knew the Stoics very well. Well, everybody did, really, in those days. But I suspect he knew them better than most. We discover from his letters and sermons quite clear evidence that he was familiar with the Stoic poets and very familiar with the Stoic ideas and vocabulary and not afraid to use them. Indeed, during his famous visit to Athens, he'd actually engaged some real-life Stoic philosophers in debate. And my suspicion is that he had quite a high regard for them. For as pagans in those days went, they had a lot to commend them. No doubt that's why, in this closing advice to Timothy, which Paul is offering in our study passage, we find him expressing sentiments which, quite frankly, come remarkably close to the Stoic ideal. He's not even embarrassed to use what was almost a technical word of the Stoics. Contentment. Yes, Paul is urging his young protege Timothy here the blessing of being a contented Christian. He expands it in those three paragraphs we read, to my mind. In verses 6 to 10, he speaks of the danger that derives from wanting material things. But then I want you to notice in verses 17 to 19, the third paragraph we read, he balances that with the duty that derives from having material things. And sandwiched between these two twin perspectives on materialism, he composes this magnificent paragraph, verse 11 to 16, in which he urges upon Timothy the ambition that derives from hoping for eternal things. That's how we're going to break up our study this morning, on the theme of being a contented Christian. It's a theme I would like to commend to you, just as Paul commends it to Timothy, and most especially to every young John or Jean today, who's about to launch out into the spiral of acquisitiveness that we call the affluent society. Paul has some particularly important things to say to you. First of all, then, the danger that derives from wanting material things. Perhaps verse 10 sums it up. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If you read the passage carefully, you'll perhaps notice that Paul is provoked into discussing this subject of the love of money as a result of his observation of the mercenary motives of some false teachers that he's discussing in the previous part of the chapter. He sums them up in verse 5 by saying, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. If you were here last week, you may recall that a group of false teachers had indeed invaded the church at Ephesus, of which Timothy was the minister. And in our study of chapter 4, we encountered some of their spurious ideas on celibacy and diet. In that same chapter, you may also recall that Peter accused them of being not merely heretics, but hypocrites, people who practiced differently from what they preached. And perhaps here we find a clue to what he was getting at by that, one particular aspect of this inconsistency in their lives. For while they encouraged asceticism and self-denial among their disciples, Paul says they demonstrated a venal acquisitiveness in their own attitudes. They think godliness is a means to financial gain, he says. Or in verse 10, eager for money. They wander from the faith. In other words, these people have no genuine interest in teaching the truth. They're the sort of preacher that are simply looking for a popular line to hawk, irrespective of its doctrinal orthodoxy. They wander from the faith, provided it's marketable. And if they cultivate an image of personal piety, of godliness, you can be sure it's nothing but a front. A front they wear for the same reason the salesman wears a smile. To encourage you to buy. Now beware of such people and beware of such attitudes, Timothy, Paul is saying here. There are an awful lot of people, including gifted Christian preachers like you, who make shipwreck of the faith because of the love of money. Be a contented Christian. For no matter how godly a man may be, his piety will be of no profit to him at all unless it is pursued in the total absence of materialistic acquisitiveness and avarice. Godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. In that respect, the Stoics are quite right. And you notice, he goes on to give us two reasons for that assertion. Firstly, much in sympathy with the Stoics, he argues that it's illogical to take any other attitude. Contentment is the only rational policy to pursue. For we brought nothing into the world, he says, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content, same word with that. Paul could be alluding here to a number of Old Testament passages, the words of Job, perhaps. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. But it's equally possible, as some commentators suggest, that he's drawing on popular Stoic proverbs and maxims that were familiar in the first century world. Because really, the fact is, you don't have to be a Christian or to have a Bible to see the wisdom of what Paul is saying here in verses 7 and 8, do you? It's just common sense. We have proverbs of our own that make the same point. You can't take it with you when you go. Our life is but an empty show. Naked we come and naked go, both for the humble and the proud. There are no pockets in a shroud. So why on earth do we try to line them? Says Paul, if we have the basic necessities of life, we should be content with that. Struggling to have more is ultimately pointless, futile. You can't take it with you when you go. But to that commonsensical argument, Paul adds more, a stronger case, and a more explicitly Christian one. Not only is contentment the only logical policy to adopt, he says, it's also the only safe policy to adopt. Look at verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, this vivid word picture that he's painting for us in verses 9 and 10 of a snare into which the unwary plunge to find themselves pierced I think that may very well reflect the kind of death trap that was used to catch wild animals sometimes in the Middle East in those days. They would dig a pit, and they would put sharp vertical stakes at the bottom, and they would loosely cover it, and then they would dangle some bait on a rope over the top. And as the animal sprang to take the bait, it would fall and impale itself on the stakes. In the same way, Paul seems to be saying, the desire to be rich lures men and women to catastrophe, to ruin and destruction. For like John and Jean in our opening illustration, they find themselves ensnared in a vicious cycle of frustrated desire, unable to distinguish a luxury from a necessity, wanting more and more and more. Believe me, Timothy, he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. By that famous phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil, of course, Paul is not affirming the Marxist doctrine that all the evil in the world has an economic cause. Rather, he's saying that there is no kind of evil in the world which cannot be generated from a heart that is materialistically greedy. If you break the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, you'll find yourself willingly breaking any of the other 9. For there's no aspect of the moral law which is not transgressed for the sake of financial gain. People have murdered for money, lied for money, committed sexual immorality for money, they have abandoned their parents for money. And to the shame of the church, says Paul, there are some who even set themselves up as Christian pastors and preachers and teach idolatry for money. Eager for cash, they have wandered from the faith. Beware, Timothy, he says. Wanting material things is a sure route to disaster for any Christian, and particularly for any Christian minister like you are, Timothy. For such a mercenary desire is bound to corrupt. Just look at these false teachers I'm talking about. They've abandoned biblical orthodoxy in the fame of anything that's more readily marketable. They become puppets dancing to their hearers' whims and fancies. They become time servers embracing every latest advertising gimmick or passing fad. But at the end of the day, says Paul, what happens to them? They become wretched has-beens. Like Esau, who sold his birthright. Like Faustus, who sold his soul. They're condemned, he says, to an ironic, self-inflicted misery, piercing themselves with many griefs. What was it Jesus said? What should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? There is no more tragic exchange than that, I assure you. Don't let it happen to you, Timothy. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let this futile quest for material advantage corrupt your ministry. You, O man of God, flee from all this, he says. Be a contented Christian, Timothy, above all. Godliness with contentment, that's the real game. And it seems to me that in arguing that point, Paul is making a most vital and cautionary lesson for us here this morning, and particularly for those of us whose future lies in the intoxicating commercial world of Britain in the 1990s. I'll be very frank with you about this. It has always been said that money talks in our society. But it is borne upon me that it is beginning to talk far too loudly in our enterprise culture today. There's a new style of capitalism in the City of London, and I am profoundly worried about it. And I'm worried about it for precisely the reason Paul says here, because it is rooted in the naked pursuit of money. You know, whatever left-wingers may say, old-style capitalist entrepreneurs did not set out to make a million. The old-style capitalist entrepreneur set out to make things. Goods. Goods that people wanted. Goods that there was a demand for. The old-style capitalist entrepreneur did not get his fulfillment from counting his monetary profits. He got his fulfillment from the technological and industrial creativity that was involved in his enterprise. And whatever criticisms can be made of the capitalist system, and I don't dispute for one moment that there are many criticisms that can be made, I suggest to you there was something fundamentally praiseworthy, and for a Christian, even God-glorifying, in such enterprise. It was productive work, such as God gave Adam to do. And it contributed to the welfare of the community as a whole in all kinds of ways. But that is not what I see in the City of London today. That is not what it seems to me enterprise culture means in the 1990s. The new style capitalism of the 90s is not a factory making things, it's a betting shop making money. It's staffed by thousands of extremely clever but utterly selfish young men who play the financial futures markets like a gambler at a Monte Carlo casino. They've got no interest in producing goods. They've got no interest in the provision of services for others. They don't care if the economy goes up or down. All they care about is the excitement of second-guessing the future so they can back the right horse. All they care about is their reflexes on the computer button so they get there before anybody else does. They are not capitalist entrepreneurs, Mrs. Thatcher. They are money-grubbing spivs. There's only one thing on their mind. They want to get rich. And in the reckless pursuit of that goal, they may well finish up taking up the commercial life of our country to the dogs. Paul is right, you see. The love of money is corrupting. Work isn't. Industry isn't. And insofar as capitalism represents work and industry, capitalism isn't corrupting. But the love of money is. It is the root, he says, of all kinds of evil. And you don't have to look far in our new look City of London to see that evil sprouting out of every shiny office block. So listen to me. If there are some here, as I'm sure there must be, who are going into the world of commerce, and particularly if you're going into the world of finance, you must beware. I'm reminded of a most powerful sermon that the great Latimer preached to Edward VI in St. Paul's in London. He quoted his text from the Gospels. "Take heed and beware of covetousness," he began. Then he paused. Then he said it again. "Take heed and beware of covetousness." He paused and repeated it yet again, with his eye on the king this time. "Take heed and beware of covetousness," he said. And then he went on, "What if I should say nothing else this 3 or 4 hours? He felt that strongly about it. And would to God there were a few more Latimers willing to make such words heard to the powers that be in London today. Or we're in dire danger of experiencing exactly what Paul says here. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So be a contented Christian. For I warn you solemnly, if you are not, you may very well finish up being no Christian at all. The stakes are that high today." But we must move on, not to the next paragraph, where naturally our eye would go, but to the third, to verses 17 and 19. For Paul wants to balance what he has to say about contentment, the danger of wanting material things, with what he has to say there about the duty of having material things. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that's truly life." Now, these are important words because some of you may have drawn a false conclusion from that first paragraph, you see. You may be saying to yourself, well, if wanting to be rich is so futile and so perilous, no Christian should ever be rich. Surely to be a Christian and to be wealthy is a contradiction in terms. But no, that isn't so, as these verses clearly demonstrate. It's important to notice what Paul does not say in verse 17. He doesn't say, command those who are rich to abandon their riches. No, what he says is that they are to complement their riches with a different kind of wealth. Command them to be rich in good deeds. In this way they will lay up treasure for the coming age, he says. Now, of course, it's true in the Gospels that Jesus does place a challenge of voluntary poverty before a rich young ruler, doesn't he? Sell what you have and give to the poor and come follow me, he said. But I think these words of Paul make it clear that that was a particular vocation directed to a particular individual, probably because Jesus perceived materialism had gripped this young man's heart and was an obstacle to him. But the New Testament does not espouse a general ethic of voluntary poverty, nor does it teach that wealth is in and of itself wicked. In fact, you will notice, I'm sure, that in spite of the commonness of the misquotation, Paul did not say back in verse 10, money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. The two are very different. It's a false step of logic to conclude that since wanting to be rich is dangerous, being rich must be sinful. That isn't the way it works. Paul accepts in this final paragraph the presence of wealthy Christians in the church. He doesn't argue that they should be rebuked or excommunicated or in any other way disciplined for their prosperity. And he certainly doesn't embrace the naive Robin Hood idea that all rich men are baddies and should be compulsorily relieved of the embarrassment of their riches at the earliest possible opportunity. And what he does do is insist that such people must display a Christian attitude toward their wealth. An attitude that is consistent with faith. And that means three things, he says. First, it means they must be humble about their wealth. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. It's all too easy to allow the easy access to status symbols, which wealth gives us, to lead us into being contemptuous towards others or complacent in our affluence. The G-ridged number plate on the car, the designer label on our clothes, the American Express gold card in our wallets. Such things may be innocuous enough in themselves, but when they're flaunted conceitedly or gloated over smugly, they become an offensive badge of pride and a foolish temptation to fate. For as Paul points out, wealth is so uncertain. What was it Jesus said? Moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Today's yuppie is tomorrow's puppy. Previously upwardly mobile professional. John Stott comments in one of his books, many have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. Or he says, like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, have not woken up at all. I know banks talk optimistically about investing in securities. Truth is, of course, they have absolutely none to offer, do they? Wealth is precarious. Only a fool boasts about it. It's the duty of a Christian rich man to be humble, then, about his wealth. Secondly, says Paul, it's the duty of a wealthy man to be joyful about his wealth. Now, here's an unexpected twist. Verse 17. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's an unexpected statement, isn't it? And superficially, it runs counter to the stoical ethos that Paul was advocating back in verse 8. But there's no contradiction if you think about it, just a balance. Sure, says Paul, if we have food and clothing, we will be content. We suffer no nagging irritation that our comforts are so limited. We have enough, we ask for no more. We're satisfied with a simple lifestyle. But if it should please God to give us more, we don't turn up our noses at the gift. We don't despise prosperity. No, we accept it with gratitude and we enjoy it. Notice that word, enjoy it, as the divine provision which it is. All this really harks back to what we were saying last week. Paul's argument against the asceticism of those false teachers in chapter 4. They forbade marriage, you remember, and the eating of certain foods. Probably on the grounds that any kind of sensual enjoyment was by definition unspiritual. But Paul argues it's not so. Because the world, the material world, is God's good creation, he says. And for that reason, no material blessing needs to be rejected. provided, he says, you receive it in the proper Christian attitude. And when it comes to wealth, that means accepting it not in a conceited and complacent fashion, but rather gratefully rejoicing in the divine generosity it represents. It's given you to enjoy, he says. In fact, in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Philippians, Paul expresses this in an even more personal way, giving it as his personal testimony. He says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be abased, but he says, I also know what it is to abound. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether living in plenty or in want. See the balance. The trouble with the ascetic, and even with the stoic perhaps, is that the word enjoy has no real place in their vocabulary. They know how to do without things, but their philosophy of contentment casts a sour perspective, a dismal perspective over all the things they do have. They might know how to be abased, they don't know how to abound. They may know how to be in want, but they don't know how to have plenty. Now says Paul, Christian contentment is able to rejoice in abundance when God provides it. The Christian isn't to be a miser demonstrating to the world the vanity of things by the frugality of his table or the poverty of his home. There's no virtue in being miserable just for the sake of it. Jesus constantly likens the kingdom of heaven to a great party thrown by a wealthy king. There'll be no bliss in heaven for those abstemious spoil sports who can't enjoy themselves for fear of compromise with the world. Now, there's a balance here. Not wanting to be rich, and yet not despising prosperity either. He knows how to be abased, that means the rejection of covetousness and self-indulgence. He knows also how to abound, and that means the rejection of killjoy miserliness. Paul could enjoy a good meal without a guilt complex regarding the starving millions. He could enjoy a soft bed without fearing that he was pampering the flesh. For Christian contentment is not like the stoic, to be able to endure all circumstances with your teeth gritted. Christian contentment is to be able to rejoice in all circumstances. For it is God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Not to be humble then. I mean, not to be proud, but to be humble. Not to be sad, but to be joyful. This is the duty of a Christian rich man, says Paul. But there is one more thing, he says, which is the duty of a Christian rich man, doesn't he, in verse 18. And that's to be generous. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Do you remember the story Jesus told of the rich man who lived in luxury, and yet who had constantly at his gate a beggar named Lazarus? Do you know we read of no gross sin that rich man committed? No adultery, no murder. In all probability, he was a pillar of moral rectitude. All the story tells us about him was that he neglected the good he could have done to that beggar. And these miserly omissions witnessed against him in judgment and sent him to hell, Jesus says. It's a very sobering story. And one I think that amply illustrates what Paul means when he speaks of the duty of the rich to invest their wealth in a different kind of collateral. Be rich in good deeds, he said, specifically sharing your resources with others who are in need. For in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Because that's an allusion to what Jesus said, isn't it, about laying up treasure in heaven. It always used to puzzle me exactly what Jesus meant by that. I mean, is he suggesting that there will be some sort of inequality in heaven, that people will be wealthier than others? How will it show? I mean, will some people have bigger crowns to wear? Will there be reserved seats closer to the throne for some people? What does treasure in heaven mean? Will we all have a little private vault? Be able to open it up and show, oh, look at all the treasure I've got. Hardly consistent with Christian character, that, is it? What does treasure in heaven mean? Does the bliss of heaven admit of degrees? My eyes, I think, were open to what I think both Jesus and Paul mean by this phrase, laying up treasure in heaven, by another story Jesus told. I'm sure you remember it, because it's one of the most difficult parables in the Bible. It's all about a manager who's dismissed from his company for wasting resources. While he's working his notice, he decides, what with unemployment looming on the horizon, that he could do with some friends. So he writes around to all his firm's debtors or creditors. He said, I can never work out which way it is. Anyway, the people that owed money to the company. And tells them that he will settle their bills for half what they owe. Well, Jesus said when the owner of the company discovered what his manager had done, he had the good humor to congratulate him. Not for his dishonesty, of course, but for his shrewdness. This is the moral. Use worldly wealth, says Jesus, to gain friends for yourself. So that when it, the worldly wealth, is gone, they may welcome you, the friends, into eternal dwellings. Isn't that an interesting thought? See, the manager used his worldly influence to bring blessing to other people, so that when that worldly influence was gone and he'd lost his job, he had plenty of friends to look after him, who owed him a favour, who were grateful to him. Clever chap. In the same way, says Jesus, the only thing to do with money is to invest it in people. Because people last, and money doesn't. That's treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven are the people you bless with your money. They are the friends who will be there in heaven to greet you. Your relationship with them will have been deepened and enriched because of the way you have used your money down here on earth. That's the only way you can use money down here in a way that will count in heaven. What did he say to the rich young ruler? Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Really, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a classic case in point. He had every opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven by making this poor man his friend, but he didn't. His condemnation was not a verdict on the way he became wealthy, nor on the fact that he was wealthy. His tragedy was that he was just wealthy. There was nothing else to write in that man's obituary. He had no friends. He hadn't used his money to make friends. Treasure in heaven is not a reward for good deeds done to the poor. It is the poor themselves. If things matter to us more than people, we are en route to hell. That's the substance of it. And that's why Paul says to these wealthy people, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Because in this way, and only in this way, can they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now again, isn't that a most solemn lesson for us? And one again, which every aspiring John or Jean needs to take on board this morning. For to be frank again, there are some of you here who within a very short space of time are going to be extremely wealthy. Not because you want to be particularly. Not because you've in a mercenary fashion thought, which job can I get which has got the very highest salary? No, you'll just become rich. Richer than you've ever been before in your lives. Richer possibly than your parents are after 30 years of employment. You won't have to seek it. You don't have to want it. It will just arrive in your bank balance as the byproduct of the career for which God has fitted you and called you. And I want you to know this morning, I don't envy you one bit. No, I mean it. Not one bit. For though wealth is a blessing, and God would want you to enjoy it gratefully, it is also a stewardship which God would expect you to use responsibly. So my advice to you, as Paul's advice was to these wealthy ones, is now, before the shekels start rolling in, use the opportunity you have of a clear mind and a pure heart to decide how you're going to manage your money, how you're going to use it for God's glory. For money has a frightening way of eroding our spiritual vitality. The church at Laodicea became complacent and half-hearted. Why? Because they were rich. Choose now then to be a contented Christian. A contented Christian is one who can handle money humbly, joyfully, but generously. And of such qualities, eternity is made. And that really brings us to this middle paragraph. The most glorious and eloquent paragraph, perhaps, of the whole epistle. Paul turns here from the peril of wanting material things and the duty of having material things to urge upon Timothy the great ambition that comes from hoping for eternal things. But you, man of God, flee from all this. All this materialistic discontent, that is. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this paragraph, I think, highlights the key way in which a contented Christian differs from a contented Stoic. He knows the difference. The Stoics were contented all right, but they found their contentment really only at the cost of losing a lot of motivation in life. See, the way they thought was this. The problem with human beings is that they want things, all right? The answer is to purge the heart and mind of all desire whatsoever. You mustn't want anything. You must save everything you have, I don't care if I lose it. And you must save everything that I could have, I don't care if I never get it. You must be completely indifferent to your material circumstances. In fact, to use the word they themselves coined to express this state of mind, you must be apathetic. Apathy is a Stoic word. An absence of feeling. For a person who can't feel can't be hurt. If there's nothing you want, well then you won't be upset if you don't have it, will you? Some of you may remember a song of Paul Simon's back in the 60s. It was an eloquent 20th century restatement of the Stoic ideal. It depicts a young man broken-hearted after a shattered love affair. The anguish he feels is so intense he vows he'll never again take the risk of such emotional torment. I've built walls, he says, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I've no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island, he says. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That's Stoicism. One can understand the sentiment as a psychological defense in the wake of a profound personal loss. It may well be necessary to anesthetize the feelings in that way temporarily. But surely, as a general philosophy of life, that kind of Stoic apathy is highly depressing. Someone has said the Stoic answer to a headache is to cut off your head. Of course, desire generates frustration, and frustration generates disappointment, and it's hard for a disappointed person to feel happy. But is the only alternative to feel nothing at all? Isn't it possible to be passionately committed to something, some unfulfilled goal, and yet at the same time experience a deep and unshakable contentment? Does contentment have to be the partner of apathy? The Stoics said it did, but Paul didn't believe it. For Paul was a Christian. And you see, Christians, unlike Stoics, know they are going somewhere. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, Timothy. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not calling Timothy here to the colourless indifference of an apathetic Stoic. He's calling him to have the blazing aspiration of a contented Christian. But an aspiration which is not directed to material things. An aspiration which is directed to eternal things. In a world seething with materialistic discontent, Timothy, you are to march to a different drummer. You've got something to look forward to. Let it shape your priorities then, Timothy. Put development of moral character before the growth of your bank balance then. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. Put your contribution to the kingdom of God above all those efforts you put into making a contribution to your pension fund. Fight the good fight of the faith. Most of all, put heaven where it belongs, above the earth. Take hold of eternal life. Notice the four reasons he offers Timothy for taking this attitude. First, he says, you were called to such an attitude by your baptism. Almost certainly that's what he's referring to when he says, you were called to it when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When we're baptized, as some will be this morning, we are affirming we belong to the world to come. So God has the right to expect that heavenly destiny will shape our life goals, doesn't he? Secondly, he says, you're called to it by the example of Jesus. For before Pontius Pilate, he made the good confession, he says. Jesus put the kingdom of God above considerations of his own material welfare when he made his stand and went to the cross. He did it because his eyes were fixed not on this world, but on the world to come. All who would be his disciples must demonstrate the same priorities. You're called to it thirdly, says Paul, by the imminent return of Jesus. I charge you by his coming, appearing and reign, as he will say to Timothy in the next epistle. Keep this commandment without spot until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. This is an event, says Paul, which is fixed in God's private diary and as certain as his promise. And there will be many a millionaire on that final day who will readily exchange their thousands, their millions in the banks of earth for Master 10p's worth of credit in the bank of heaven. But finally, he says, you're called to this by the character of God himself. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. A Christian life is to be a doxology. This mighty spirit, before whom all the wealth of worldly plutocrats fades into insignificance like the glimmering stars do before the dawning sun. One day, he says, you and I will see this invisible God. We will share the life of this immortal life. We will enter the light of this unapproachable light. We will bow the knee before this majestic sovereign. And when we do, it will be our righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness that will gain his praise, not our Porsche. When we do, it will be our wounds, won in fighting the good fight of the faith, that will win his well done, not our Docklands flat. When we do, it will be a cup of water given to the least of his little ones that will earn his reward, not our shares in ICI. So be a contented Christian. Be a contented Christian. Money will buy you a bed. It will not buy you sleep. It will buy you books, but it won't buy you wisdom. It will buy you food, but it won't buy you an appetite. It will buy you medicine, but it won't buy you health. It will buy you amusement, but it will not buy you happiness. It will buy you a crucifix, but it won't buy you a savior. It will buy you a coffin, but it won't buy you eternal life. So you be a contented Christian. Let's pray together.